Would you turn your Bible once again this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter number 13. We'll read the entirety of the chapter as you turn in your Bibles to that text. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse number 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. I really enjoyed being a youth pastor back in the day. The first 3 years of ministry, Brenda and I were in Alton, Illinois, a suburb of St. Louis. And then the next 10, we were in Midland, Michigan. And in those 13 years, we developed some wonderful relationships that maintain until this day. I really enjoyed my time as a youth pastor. Maybe you have a similar history with your youth pastor and you've been able to maintain a relationship with him and his family over the years. One of those relationships that I've maintained, many of you are familiar with, a man whose name is Jeff Hughes. He lives in Milwaukee. Jeff lived with Brenda and me for a period of time very early on in our ministry. Jeff became a brother to me, literally. He introduces me to people as his brother, and I introduce him often as my brother by another mother. And Jeff and I have had a wonderful relationship since God brought us together many, many years ago. In fact, our relationship is so tight, as you probably have figured out, that our son Jeffrey is named after my brother Jeff. When Jeff was living with us in Alton, Illinois, we didn't have any children, and Brenda will tell you it was like two playmates being together. We would argue over Monopoly games on the basketball court when we were playing one-on-one and video games that we were playing. And on occasion, Jeff and I would go to a St. Louis Cardinals baseball game, especially if they were playing the Chicago Cubs. You could go at the time. You could come and you could get a bleacher seat for $3. Could you imagine that, Dan? You get a bleacher seat for $3 and go and enjoy the game. And the Cubs were playing the Cardinals. Of course, I'm a big Cubs fan. Jeff also is a Cubs fan. His family had moved to the St. Louis area from the Chicago area. Jeff is 17 or 16. I'm in my early mid-20s. And we are walking outside of the stadium, Busch Stadium at the time, in St. Louis. And walking right towards us is MVP, future Hall of Famer, Andre Dawson. Now that name doesn't mean anything to the vast majority of you. I understand that. So you'll have to take my word for it. The man is in the Hall of Fame. He is a great, great baseball player. 6'6", and this is before, you know, everybody was into weight training, whatever. Andre Dawson is just a chiseled Adonis of a man. But he was on the injured list and he was walking toward us as he's making his way to the player's entrance. So he wasn't playing today. And I said to Jeff, "Jeff, here comes Dawson. He's coming right toward us. Andre Dawson." Jeff's eyes get as big as they can, And this is what he said, word for word, no preacher exaggeration here. He's walking, Andre Dawson is walking toward us. He gets right next to us. And Jeff steps in front of him and says, I love you, man. That is exactly what happened. Dawson nodded and kept walking. And I looked at him and I said, I love you, man. That's what came out of your mouth. Now, here's what's funny since. I told you of my relationship with Jeff. We're very, very close. My family can tell you about that. And on occasion, Jeff has in a phone conversation or privately said to me, I love you, man. I'm hopeful that he means something different when he says it to me than how he said it to Andre Dawson. This great chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, deals with the idea of love. Last time we were together, we studied why this text is here between chapters 12 and 14. You'll remember, of course, that chapters 12 and 14, Paul is addressing the conflict in the church at Corinth that has to do with tongues. And in the middle of this address to them to fix your problem about tongues, he inserts this chapter on love, and actually it's very fitting where it appears. At the end of chapter 12, Paul calls the members that make up the Corinthian church to pursue a better way, what he writes is a more excellent way. This way, of course, is the way of love. Not all in the congregation that makes up the church at Corinth will have each of the gifts. In fact, none will have all of the gifts. There will be some who have those gifts which are less showy, not as readily seen, and there will be some who have the ones that are more out front. But no matter what the gift is, Paul says there's a better way that each one should pursue. And this, of course, is the pursuit of the dominant feature of the Christian life, which is the feature of love. In verses 1 to 3, as we saw last time, no matter what the religious work is, no matter what the spiritual exercise is, no matter to what level the sacrificial effort is made, if it is empty of love, it is meaningless. And the one who exercises it is nothing as well. So now we've reached verse 4, where this description of love becomes more definitive. So how should we approach these four verses? Well, we're not going to approach it all in one sermon. I'm not exactly sure how many it'll end up being, but it'll be more than one and probably a few. And there might be one or two that we study as a standalone, but I suspect that most of them will be in groups, which is what we are going to do today. There are six little words, depending upon your translation, that begin verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. I don't want to focus on those six little words this morning. What do these words mean? Well, let's begin with the word love, the first word in the verse, verse number 4. Some of you are familiar with a few Greek words. You probably have some familiarity with the Greek words that are translated love. There are two of the three or four Greek words that are love, translated love in the New Testament, that are actually in the New Testament. Two of the four are. That wasn't very clear. The two are this, agape and phileo. The word that is translated love here is the word agape. It's the dominant word in the New Testament when the word is translated love. How dominant? This dominant. 116 times in the New Testament there is a noun, agape, which is translated love, like it is here in verse number 4. How dominant is this word in the New Testament? There's another 142 times where the verb for love, agapao, is translated in the New Testament. But what does the word mean? Before the writing of the New Testament, you will have a very difficult time finding in pre-biblical Greek the use of the word agape in the literature. In other words, contemporary writers at the time of Paul and those before Paul did not use the word agape when they wanted to write the idea of love. It just wasn't a common word in the vernacular. But it is in the New Testament. And it is in the New Testament because the writers of the New Testament actually want to give definition to the word so that the word becomes Christian. And the word the Christians use to describe what is Christian love. You're familiar with many of the references. For example, 1 John 4 and verse 8. God is love. If we were to use the original language and put that word there, we would say that God is agape. John 3:16. God agaped. God loved the world. In Matthew 23, our Lord is giving a call to His disciples, and He calls the disciples to agape God with all their hearts and minds and souls and strength, and to agape our neighbors as ourselves. So what the Christians in the first century did was this. They took this word, agape, that was used very infrequently in their language, both the written language and the common speaking from person to person. They took this infrequently used word and they made it their word. Their word for what Christian love is and what Christian love looks like. So now when we get to 1 Corinthians 13, we have a small thesis on what Christian love is. We're trying to understand what these words mean. We're trying to understand what the word love means. Let's have a little Greek and English lesson, all right? For those of you who had the benefit of growing up in the 70s or 80s and your mom let you watch Schoolhouse Rock. It's the only rock my mom would let me listen to was Schoolhouse Rock on Saturday mornings. In fact, my favorite one is Conjunction Junction, What's Your Function? If you want to know what my favorite one is. And I know all of my conjunctions because of Schoolhouse Rock. And I also know what a noun is because of Schoolhouse Rock. A noun is a person, place, or thing. So there is a noun which begins, verse 4, love. It's a thing. And then a verb is an action. The words that follow the word love are the verbs. They are the actions. So here is what Paul is doing. Paul is showing us that love is more than what something is. When he puts love in the position of the noun and then follows this with actions, he's showing us that love is what someone does. Agape love is active. It's not an abstract idea. So think about this. Love does not simply feel patient. It practices patience. Love does not simply have kind feelings. Love does kind things. Love does not simply recognize the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. For the Christian mind, love is fully love only when it acts. So to look at verse 4, and to put them in those noun and verb ways, we could say this way, love patiences and love kinds. As we work our way through verses 4 to 8, there are ways that we could group these expressions. You'll notice in verse 4 that love is. There are two that begin that are positive. There are seven that follow that are negative. There are five more that are positive. And the last one is negative. So that means if we were to group the expressions, that seven of the actions are positive and eight of the actions are negative. Seven are actions that you should do as someone who is characterized by love. Eight actions are what you should not do as someone who is characterized by love. Now, I want to ask a question. Why do you think Paul includes the negative ones? Love does not. Why do you think Paul includes that here? I suspect he includes it because these are the very actions which at the time of his writing were dominating the Corinthian church. These were the actions that were problematic, that were creating disunity, that were not contributing to holiness, that were breaking down the edification of the assembly. This is what was happening. Back to those six little words. Love suffers long, or patient. Patient and kind go together and are incredibly appropriate at the beginning of the text. So that everything that follows from this point in verse 4 to the beginning of verse 8 descend from these two. Both love suffers long and is kind. Both actions are actions that are reflected toward others and that look like God's actions and should look like who we are in Christ. So when we look at this text and see love is patient, love is kind, that's who God is. And it should reflect who we are in Christ. Let's do a quick study, shall we? Would you take your Bible and go back to the Gospel of Luke? And look at Luke chapter 6, verse 35. The context of this is this. If you do good, verse 33, to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. Verse 35. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He, the Most High, is, next word, kind to the unthankful and evil. Let's look at Galatians 5, would you please? So that is what God is. He is kind. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Of course, those of you who recognize this will know this as the text where Paul deals with the fruit of the Spirit. The first fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 is this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and here's our word, long-suffering. Love suffers long. Next one, kindness. There's one more. Just a few pages over, would you please? Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, in verse 32, the apostle writes this, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So you can see that the actions of verse 4 in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. These are the actions that reflect who God is and who we are in Christ. We're trying to understand these terms. When we think about these terms, love suffers long and is kind, love is patient, love is kind. One of these actions is passive, the first one. So what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. When a person loves patiently, when a person suffers long, there is a recipient of that love. But the recipient of that love may not and probably does not know that he is being loved at the moment by the one who has been wronged. The other action, kindness, is active. It probably will engender a thank you from the recipient. It's likely known by the one who receives it. Six little words. Love is patient. Love is kind. So I think we understand what agape means, what love means. What about these words then, suffer long and kind? Let's deal with the first. Some of your translations will have suffers long. Others of your translations will have the word patient. The King James translators and the New King James translators who use the phrase suffers long really nailed it with their translation. Because that is the literal translation. The reason that the modern translations put the word patient in there in its place is because when we see suffers long, we're tempted to think he's describing a martyr. Someone who suffers. Like a martyr suffers. But that's not what he means. That's why the modern day translators substitute the word patient for the literal translation of suffers wrong. What he means by using this word is this. He's describing someone who experiences wrong at the hands or the mouth or the deeds of another Christian. And that's the reality within the Christian community, isn't it? I had a conversation recently with a man in the assembly in our church who told me that he had been, his word, hurt by others within the church. Yeah. If you're going to be a part of a church, you probably will suffer wrong at the hands or the mouth or the deeds of another Christian. And that reality was the reality of the church at Corinth. We've seen this in our study over and again, in a wide variety of expressions. The word that is translated here, suffers long or is patient, literally means this, to be mild or slow in avenging wrongs. One commentator noted it this way, it's the opposite of being short-tempered. The commentator Leon Morris phrased it this way, it's self-restraint. So here's what's happening. I think the word is implying that a wrong action has been done. That's not in question. There's no invalidation of the words or the deeds or the actions done to this person. No one is saying to him, hey, nobody did anything wrong to you. Get over it. No one is saying that. In fact, there is validation that, yes, you were wronged. Now, here is the response of love. The response of love is that you are slow to avenge. You hold out of your mind the idea of holding that against or seeking some kind of tit for tat. eye for eye. This suffers long, this patience gives no room to an action or a passion to overcome the wrong that was done to you. And generally, when this word was used, it was used to describe a withholding of the passion. And what is that passion that is being withheld? Normally, that passion is anger. Not universally, but normally, the passion to be held at bay is the passion of anger. So we should think this. Patient love is slow to irritation. Patient love is slow to assert rights. Patient love is slow to resent a wound. When you read the list, there is an order to it. I wonder why. Have you entertained this thought? Why does this description, this love action, why does it appear first in the order? And I would suggest to you because a patient person, by definition, takes a back seat to others. You see, patient love requires an inconvenience to self. Patient love requires a generosity for others. These are foundational expressions of agape love. Patience, of course, is a time word. The translation which we're using, which I'm using in the pulpit, has a time word in it, long. Patience is a time word. And we're actually seeing this right now all over our culture. If you're involved in a service industry, you probably have asked people to be patient with you. If you go someplace for lunch today, there might be a sign at the counter or at the front door that says, short-staffed. Please be patient with us. If you have to make a phone call for customer service, which no one wants to do at any time anyway, all the more complicated now, and the automated voice will say, we are experiencing unusual wait times. And the unusual wait times, they will tell you, is because we don't have the staffing that we need. It's like when businesses say, your patience is appreciated, it's like they're saying, we know it shouldn't take this long, we know this inconveniences you, but would you put up with us? Would you suffer a little longer? Would you be patient with our inability to fulfill your expectations? Be patient is often a word or an expression that is said to children who have little understanding of time. I've listened to young moms of toddlers and early elementary age students lean down to their child and say, we have to be patient. We have to wait our turn. To which those children respond with, no problem, Mom. What I have is all the time in the world. No, that's not how they respond. They respond with their grievances, right? We have to be patient, but I'm hungry now. We have to be patient, but I'm dying of thirst. We have to be patient, but I'm tired. We have to be patient, but I'm bored. Now, what you hope, right? What you hope as a grandparent or as a parent of young children, you hope that as that child matures naturally, day to day, month to month, year to year, you hope that they develop a measure of patience. But we are after more as spiritual people, as Christians. We are after more than that. We are after a spiritual maturation. We are Christians. We know the living God and have been made known by the living God to be other than what we are. We have been changed by the living God. And could I remind you that the Creator God is patient? Would you turn back in your Bible, or maybe ahead, however you reference it, to 1 Peter? And there is a reference in 1 Peter that I want to show you in chapter number 3. 1 Peter 3, I was talking with a pastor, a young pastor, one of the guys that used to be on our staff here in the last week or so, and we were talking about 1 Peter 3 because this section of 1 Peter 3 has some very unusual expressions in it that are difficult to interpret. But in 1 Peter 3, we're told this in verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering. And this is what I want you to think about as we're trying to understand that God is patient. The divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Okay, you know what that means, right? God told Noah to build an ark because God was going to do what? Flood the earth. And why is God going to flood the earth? Because the deeds of man were only evil continually. Okay, Noah, build an ark. I'm going to save you and any who will come into the ark. And Noah, you preach righteousness while you're building the ark. And the patient God withheld his judgment of the earth how long? 400 years. Noah built the ark in a point of reference, like when the pilgrims were coming here that long ago until now. That's how long Noah was building the ark. And why was Noah building the ark that long? I'm not convinced because he was a poor craftsman. I'm convinced it was because of what verse 20 tells us. Because of the divine long suffering. The whole world is about to die at the judgment of God. And they are going to be thrust into eternity at the righteous judgment of God. And he withholds that because he loves patiently. We don't have time to look there. I'll give you the reference. You can look it up later. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16, you can jot down that reference. Paul is giving his testimony of his coming to faith in Christ. You'll remember that Paul described himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but he was against Jesus Christ. So at the day of his conversion, while he is on the road to Damascus, the light shines from heaven and a voice in it, and it is the voice of Jesus Christ, to which he says to Paul, "Why do you kick against me? Why do you resist me?" And in chapter 1, verse 16 of 1 Timothy, Paul attributes his conversion to the divine long-suffering of God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Young man, God is patient with you. God desires to bring you to himself. Sir, God is patient. He is withholding his judgment against you, ma'am. Young lady, he is withholding what is rightly due to you. But in his divine long suffering, he withholds his judgment from you. And the reason that you are breathing right now and not in an eternal hell is because God is long suffering. Would you come to faith? Would you repent and believe the gospel? What impatience does is impatience puts self first. Impatience talks about my schedule, my agenda, my time, my demands, my rights, all of which must take priority over another. How often have we said in hindsight, I wish I would not have said that. What we're expressing is, I wish I would have suffered long. I wish I would not have done that. I wish I would have been more patient. So the Christian who embraces patient love does not allow himself to be provoked easily by people who wound him. She does not respond in a blaze of rage. You know, as we look to the antidote to anger, so much is offered to us as here is how you can overcome that. Maybe you've heard this. You need to count to 10. I suppose that could be helpful. Someone else might say, well, you need to just go on a walk until you settle down a little bit. Also might be helpful. But neither of those are antidotes. Neither of those are vaccines to anger. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have it. The antidote to anger is patient love. And to learn of what patient love looks like, all you need do is study our God's patience and the patience of our Lord. It is all over the Bible. I'll give you the references because we don't have time. Look at Exodus 34 and verse 6. Look at Romans 2 and verse 4. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. And you will see over and again the Creator who was wronged by His creation holds out to His creation salvation because love is patient. Now, brothers and sisters, if our Creator can be patient and suffer long with the wrongs of His created beings directed toward Him, if He can do that, can't we also, who are nothing more than created beings, can't we also suffer long? Can't we also love patiently with other created beings who wrong us? Six little words. Love is patient. Love is kind. I won't take nearly as long on kind as I did on patient. It is the other side of the coin. The word that is translated kind here in 1 Corinthians 13, this is the only time the verb appears in the New Testament. What does it mean? It simply means this, that the primary concern is for the welfare of another, not self. It simply means this, there is much more willingness to be taken advantage of than to take advantage. It simply means this. There is a pure concern for the well-being of another. Now, if you wanted to look in your Bibles and find someone expressing concern for the well-being of another, to whom would you look? Right, you would look to Jesus. So that's what we do. We look to Jesus to see what kindness looks like. I think if we were to look at nearly all of his healing miracles, we would immediately conclude that's an act of kindness. It's a concern for the well-being of others. And we're trying to model our lives and our expression of love to look like Jesus. But we might say, well, I'm limited there, as we would be. Because who among us has the capacity to perform a miracle of healing like Jesus did? But that can't be an excuse. Because we simply need to look more at what Jesus did. Do you remember the first miracle our Lord performs? The one in John chapter 2 at the wedding feast of Cana? That would seem to be an occasion where our Lord Jesus simply acted out of pure concern for the well-being of others. There he was. He is presented with an opportunity to do something kind, and he does it. You can imagine the excuses you might offer, or that I might offer. Hey, listen, I'm just here to have a good time. That's it. Not my thing, not my responsibility, not my monkey. Just here to have a good time. Somebody else figure that out. You can imagine how we might respond. Listen, I'm just here because I have to be. It's family, you know. I got dragged here to this wedding. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. Again, we don't have time to turn there, but jot it down. I'll give you the reference. In Mark chapter 1, toward the end of the chapter, 29 to 34, there's a description of what Jesus did when he goes with Peter to Peter's house. And at the home is Peter's mother-in-law. In Mark chapter 1, the text tells us of an incredibly long day in the life of Jesus where he's been involved in the normal activities of the Messiah. Teaching, healing, interacting with people. It's a long day. He's tired and he's hungry. They arrive at Peter's house and there's no food available. Because the matriarch of the house, Peter's mother-in-law, is sick. And she's so sick that the text says she's in bed with a fever. She's that kind of sick. Nothing to eat. And the one who could take care of it, incapacitated. You might remember that Jesus heals her. The text says she gets up. Immediately she's feeling better and she says, boys, what would you like to eat? She serves them a meal. But that's not the end. The text says that they now had finished dinner and there is a time frame recorded for us in the text. The time frame says after sunset. So the day is about spent. And the text says there's a knock at the door. And the text says at the door. Read it for yourself sometime. Stands the entire town. So how big was the town? I don't know. But does it really matter if it was 50, 500, or 5,000? It's all people who at the moment want something from Jesus. I can imagine my response and maybe yours. Hey, listen. Tomorrow's another day. Why don't you come back when the sun comes up? We're all tired here. It's a long day. We just want some rest. Doesn't look like any of you are dying. All I see are a couple limping people and somebody with some lesions on his skin. You can't hear? Well, you'll be able to hear tomorrow. That might be my reaction. Not our Lord. everyone who is outside that door receives from him kindness. Jesus love kinds, or Jesus kind loves them. MacArthur makes a great comment on what Jesus does in Mark chapter 1. MacArthur, the hard environment of an evil world gives love almost unlimited opportunity to exercise that sort of kindness. There's no shortness, is there? Within the gathered assembly right now or outside of these walls for us to love kind. So what should we do with all of this? Well, I want to ask you a couple of questions as we close. My first question to you is this. How might these six little words, love is patient, love is kind, how might these six little words change your world? You say, oh, I can tell you that. It would change my world a lot if people were patient with me and kind toward me. It would change my world in every conceivable way. I'm sure it would. In the same way that I'm sure if you patiently loved and kindly loved, it would change the worlds of those near you. Let me make a suggestion for your home. I want to suggest to you that if you have children or grandchildren, that maybe you make this a catechism. What's a catechism? Question, answer. Here's the question. What is love? The catechism, six words. Love is patient. Love is kind. How might these six little words change your marriage? You know, a major topic that I have heard over the years from spouses, more specifically from wives, is how impatient their husbands, the fathers of their children, are in the home. How might it change your marriage, sir, if you patiently loved your wife, if you loved patiently your children? In the same way, I've heard over the years expressions in the home that mom just isn't really patient with us. How many times have I told you? Do I have to tell you again? Are your ears clogged? Do you ever listen to me? I'm going to say it louder now, and louder, and louder. How might it change your relationship with your children, sweet sister, if you patiently loved patiently? Six little words. Love is patient. Love is kind. Hold these six little words out to your children. Hold them out to your children in their actions toward their siblings. More than saying, do you love your sister? Do you love your brother? More than that, teaching your young ones, here's what God wants from us. Love is patient. Love is kind. And hold these out to your children in their interactions with other children. As you know, children can be mean. Well, so can adults too, right? But we tend to think children can be mean to one another because maybe their filters or their catalysts aren't quite fully developed yet, which holds the meanness back. At least in observable ways. Well, I want to suggest something to you. Not only are other kids, other parents' kids mean, your kids are mean too. Well, don't be mad at me. They have sin natures. And they need the catechism of parents and grandparents toward other children. The other children that they will interact with today in their Sunday school. The other children around the building as they're leaving today. Love is patient. Love is kind. But the context of 1 Corinthians 13, of course, is the local church. How might it change our church if we were to patiently love and kindly love? When Paul wrote the text to the Corinthian church, it was intended to bring significant change to the Corinthian church. Dear brothers, dear sisters, might the text bring significant change to us too? Love is patient. Love is kind. I think really we would do well to make this a daily aspiration for us as Christians. To wake up each day saying, my agenda today is to patiently love. My goal today is to kindly love. And I'm not going to make any excuses for it. I'm not going to say, well, I've had a long day. I can't patiently kindly love. I've had a bad day. I can't patiently kindly love. I've had a hard day. I can't patiently kindly love. I'm not going to make excuses for this. I'm not going to say, well, my family just isn't like that. You know, we're not those kind of people. Like you preacher family, you pastor families, you're that kind of people, but we're not that kind of people. No. We're not going to make those excuses. We're not going to say, well, we just say what's on our minds. We just believe in getting it all out and just being open and transparent while sinning at the same time. No, we're not going to make excuses. Love is patient. Love is kind. We're not going to make excuses. Well, if you experienced what I have experienced, you would know that I am excused from patient love and kind love. We're not going to make those excuses. Six little words. Love is patient. Love is kind. Paul's subject here in 1 Corinthians 13 is perfect love. He gives us, of course, in the text, no example of patient love and kind love. But we see it throughout our Bibles, don't we? We saw patient love in the Garden of Eden when the God of heaven did not immediately destroy Adam and Eve, but told them, there is a Redeemer coming. We see it with the people of Israel and their repeated rebellion against God, yet he brings them back to himself. We see patient love with King David, who over and again violates what should be the behavior of the king. We see it at the incarnation, when in kindness God sent forth his son, born of a virgin. We see it in our Lord's public ministry. We see our Lord's kindness in the promise of his return. We see our Lord's patient love in his suffering long on his cross. And we see our Lord's kind love in his exaltation. When Jesus says, all that I have, I give to you. I share it with you. You will rule and reign, what does Jesus say? With me. How kind. There are six little words. Love is patient. Love is kind. We are Christians. This is the love of our God. And we are indwelt by Christ. This is the love to which he calls us. Let's ask him for his aid. Pray together with me, will you please?